Week 2. The what, the why, and the when. Remember all of them. A good while ago, I received this really great sermon that a friend gave me from an African-American pastor. I'm sorry to say that to this day, we've never learned the pastor's name, but man, oh man, we know that sermon. In one portion, he chides his hearers who want to look back and remember the good old days. He says very plainly, quote, "If you want to remember the good old days, you better remember all of them," close quote. He says to remember the days when things we did destroyed relationships and put lives in danger, when we stole from others, when our hearts were set on the lust of our eyes, and sin reigned. Yikes! Some of the good old days weren't all that good. Remember all of them, and thank God every day that He saved you through Christ and the work of the cross if you have trusted Him. Joel might like that sermon. Sometimes God does what He needs to do to get our attention when we're allowing our sinfulness to rule and break down all that is good. We can create unhealthy patterns for ourselves and in our relationships without much effort. It's not very hard to deify self and set our ways above God's ways. Adam and Eve proved that. It's often only when our self-made systems fail that we will listen. That seemed to be the case in Joel's day. Joel was clear that this locust plague and drought were not simply the working of the world. They were from the hand of God and for a reason. Systematically, the things that these arrogant people took for granted were suddenly taken away. The long-standing regularities of life in which they trusted were removed until nothing was left. Even the mode of worshiping God that they were used to in that day, the sacrificial system, was threatened. No grain for grain offerings, no wine to use in the prescribed worship services, and the livestock for sacrifices were dying from the extreme conditions. No acceptable sacrifices to bring. The world they were accustomed to was crumbling. Apparently, God's people wouldn't come near to listen when life was good, when markets were up, business was booming, and there was plenty of wine to go around. Who needed God then, or so they might have thought? We can easily slip into that pattern of thinking as well. It is never easy to openly confess our wrongs and sinful tendencies before God. It's embarrassing. He knows everything, but still, sometimes I wish I could say better things to Him in those times. His patience and mercy are unfathomable. Being made into the image of His Son each day is a process that can be, shall we say, abrasive to a selfish person. Admitting fault to God is hard. It's also hard to admit our faults to others, but that's just how Joel opened his mighty prophecy. Share your truthful testimony. Not just what happened, but why it happened. We might tend to cover up the parts of our testimony that don't make us look so good. That is the point, though. I have yet to meet a perfect person who never needed saving. Honestly, we're all kind of a mess. Joel said in the first chapter, "Hear this, you elders. Give ear, you inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days, or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children to another generation." Joel 1, 2, and 3. While the exact events of Joel's day may not be our experience, the idea of God's removing things that we trust in more than Him may be. We may have gone through our own version of a locust plague. God has a way of turning down the volume that we keep wide open to drown him out. What Joel did in his prophecy was to link the events happening to God's people with God's judgment on their actions. Their response was not to be simply trying to change what they were doing or to make an outward effort at religious piety. It went much deeper than that. In sharing our testimony as Christians and in thankful praise to Christ for our salvation, it's important for us to remember why we needed saving in the first place. It doesn't mean we need to beat ourselves up all the time, but remembering what God did to bring us to Him needs to be accompanied with the reason why we needed Him at all. We were sinners. We had not earnestly sought God in our ways. We pretended at being good Christians, or we openly rebelled against the Lord. We halfway acknowledged God, or we hated Him. Whatever the case, our lives were in disarray because of the sin that ruled us. We needed to be saved. Whether you are a pastor, church leader, government official, or parent, don't be afraid of that part of your testimony. Tell it to the next generation. Not just that you were rescued, but that you needed to be rescued. You trusted in that which could never save nor satisfy. That's my testimony too. That was the testimony of Joel's neighbors. Today in Christ, we are called, quote, out of the darkness into His marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9, to a full salvation looked forward to in Joel's day. Tell the next generation a little about the darkness and how wonderful being brought into the light was. A truthful testimony is a beautiful one. No sordid details, just an honest assessment, an acknowledgement of the deep need for a loving Savior that you and I have. In Jesus, everyone who earnestly seeks Him finds compassion, mercy, redemption, and the forgiveness of sins. It's a wonderful testimony carried by all who have trusted in Christ. Don't be afraid to honestly tell it. No wrong answers, discussion questions. Number one, have you had a season in your life that felt like your own personal locust plague? Things seemed to be falling apart all around you. There were no easy outs or convincing arguments anymore to explain away the problem. How did God meet you then? And how did He help you through that time to bring healing and restoration? Number two, what is your testimony of not just what happened, but why it happened? Let God's grace take center stage as you share those tough moments that God turned into stronger faith in Him. Take a minute now and speak your story, even to yourself. Rend your hearts and not your garments. As soon as someone opens their mouth to speak, you can usually tell whether they are a local or not. It may be the accent, or it may also be the way they perceive the world around them and communicate ideas. You have to adjust to have a conversation with some people. That's actually kind of neat and makes life interesting. Reading the Minor Prophets can require a good bit of adjustment. In fact, they don't really talk as we talk at all. They're often concerned with things that we don't think about too much, though maybe we ought to. They use expressions and words that might not be the best choice in polite society. A few may even cause some to blush. As Abraham Joshua Heschel noted in his seminal book, The Prophets, quote, the prophet is a man who feels fiercely, close quote. He went on to say, his images must not shine, they must burn. The prophet is intent on intensifying responsibility, is impatient of excuse, contemptuous of pretense and self-pity. Reading the words of the prophets is a strain on the emotions, wrenching one's conscience from the state of suspended animation. Heschel, The Prophets. That may sound harsh to some people, but it's music to the ears of those who are tired of the hypocritical machinery of dead religion that never addresses the root issues of our brokenness as children prone to wander. What we should be looking for is not idle sympathy, but a path forward. I wonder if the day isn't near when the coming generation might suddenly say, "This isn't working. Everything is getting worse when all we want is for everyone to be happy. What's going on? We need a way out." Hello, minor prophets. Spending meaningful time with the brutally honest minor prophets definitely has an effect. Don't mistake me, it's a good one, but it isn't easy. Being open and real are things we hear a lot about in contemporary society. But those are rare qualities to find, even rarer to find those who have truly cultivated them. To many today, being open and real means you say whatever comes to mind, regardless of present company, preferably with some attitude. Today, you need an aloof attitude towards sin and its effects, applauding any mode of self-expression, because not to applaud would be judgmental. We like to be identified as open and real through the image we build online and in our societal groups. But what we build is a facade, and not a structure with any foundation. Try expressing an opinion that runs counter to pop morality, and you'll get hammered for speaking openly about it. Being open and real fall under the title of cool today, but cool is essentially a fake front for the soul-killing vanity encouraged by our rootless culture. Being open and real are the deadliest weapons to the sinful self. They are not cool. Those two expose everything. These next verses in Joel are the great doorway to the rest of the book. Here is where he got truly open and real. He didn't give us a list of offensive things that were being done at the time that incurred God's wrath. He only gave the remedy. That meant that God was not only after a simple change in actions or outward appearance. The remedy went right to the heart, literally. "Yet even now," declares the Lord, "return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Joel 2:12-13. Remember where we are. Locusts were behind, and the world was laid bare. Ahead was the approaching army sent because God could no longer let things go on as they had. What did God say? Did he sit back to watch the carnage? No. He said this, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me." What was going on in the culture carried God's people away from him in their words, thoughts, and deeds. We may tend to get focused on what we are doing that's wrong, asking God all kinds of questions and psychoanalyzing everything. Questioning and trying to understand aren't wrong, but when they become our sole focus, to fix it ourselves or to figure it out, God gets left out. He's not the focus, then. We are. God knows that More than anything, we need the fountain of living waters, His comforting and transforming Holy Spirit, filling the deepest parts of our hearts and souls. What we need is Him. Return to me, He says. It reminds me of what Jesus said in the Gospels. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Matthew 11:28-30. Not come to a warped religious framework that you use to cloak your brokenness. Not come to a logical pattern of thought that makes sin less offensive and more palatable. Not come to a system that tells you everything is all right when it isn't. He said, come to me, and I will give you rest. Our mighty miner reflected that call to come before God. Today we go to the person of Jesus in confession and repentance. Joel wasn't interested in games, fake faith, or pretty sounding words that didn't mean anything. Faith must be open and real. The phrase Joel used here at the end was only used once in the whole Bible, and it is powerful. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Joel 2:12-13. Returning to God through the grace of Jesus after we've wandered away into the darkness has to be done with our whole heart. Have you had those times when you've come face to face with something you've done that you know broke God's heart? Perhaps you developed sinful patterns that consistently drew you away from God. Returning to God, like the prodigal son did, falling on our knees and confessing the ruin we have created for ourselves, is painful. It is also the doorway to freedom in Christ today. Joel said in 1:8, to lament like a virgin whose fiancé died tragically just before the day of their wedding. It is a recognition of great loss. Sin steals so much from us. Joel called the whole Jewish nation of his day to fasting, weeping, and mourning. That may not sound like much fun, but being open and real with God turns the hardened soil of a fallow heart and plants seeds of rich spiritual fruit that will last, nourishing everyone. In the whole of Scripture, only here in Joel does this phrase occur, rend your hearts and not your garments. In Joel's day, tearing one's clothes was a sign of abject grief. Clothes were often symbolic of status or wealth. People back then did not have a closet full of clothes as we often do today. They may have had only one garment. To tear it had many layers of meaning. Joel dives deeply. Tear your heart over your sin. Not just an outward sign of grief. God looks on the heart. He knows if we're being real or not. How seriously do we take our rebellious actions? How seriously do we take the cross of Christ? Taking off our masks before Christ and laying aside our pride with a heartfelt recognition of the destructiveness of our sin is the pathway to freedom. Don't be afraid to take it. No wrong answers, discussion questions. Number one, being open and real before God are the deadliest weapons to the sinful self. Those two expose everything. What are the big differences between simply talking about a situation versus being truly open and real about it? Number two, the pathway to freedom is when we take off our masks that hide the truth and lay our pride down to come humbly before Christ, our eternal hope and peace. Why do you think that destructive patterns, attitudes, and habits might initially feel right, even though we find that they hurt us eventually?